We'll turn together to Ezra 4 and read a passage from this chapter, Ezra chapter 4, and we will commence reading at verse 1 down to verse number 10. Ezra chapter 4 and the verse number 1, and let us read God's precious word. Let's hear his truth now to our hearts as we read through these verses. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built at the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabiel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Ram the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Ram the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dineites, the Arpharsathites, the Tarpalites, the Arpharsites, the Arkevites, the Babylonians, the Susanthites, and the Dahavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over, and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side the river, and at such a time. And we'll end there, knowing that God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. So I ask you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4, and we will keep our Bibles open there at this particular portion that we have read together. Now, this chapter records the first burst of opposition that arose against the work of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. All kinds of methods were used by the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin in an effort to bring a halt to the work of God. And for a time they did actually, as we will see later in another message, they succeeded in doing so. It is important to refresh our minds on the identity of these adversaries. They are described in verse 4, remember? They are described in verse 4 as the people of the land. And then in verses 9 and 10, further identification of them is given to us there. And we find a list of various ethnic or national groups. And verse 10 signifies that they were brought to Samaria and they were settled there by a certain king of Assyria at a previous time. And really, therefore, what we're reading, because the word Samaria is used in verses 9 and 10, is that these people, in regards to identity, were the Samaritans, of whom we read in the New Testament. And they are still, therefore, present when the Lord Jesus came to conduct his ministry, as you see from the Gospels. Their fierce resistance to the rebuilding of the temple arose from hearts that espoused a religion that was completely false and outside the mind and will of God. They were pagan people, these original settlers in the land at the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria. pagans and purveyors of their own idolatry. Whenever they were settled there because of their idolatry, you may have read 2 Kings 17. It's a fascinating chapter. You'll find that God sent lions among them, and the lions slew many of them. And because they were filled with fear and alarm because of that situation, then they sought for instruction concerning, as it's put there in 2 Kings 17, the manner of the God of the land. And so a Hebrew priest was secured to go to these settlers in Samaria, that region of the land of Israel, to instruct them in the worship of God. But what we find is that the Samaritans did not forsake their idolatrous system at all, but rather they blended it with Jewish religion. And so we are told there in 2 Kings 17, they feared the Lord, but it wasn't a true fear of the Lord, of course. They feared the Lord and they served their own gods. And so it was what you might call a mongrel religion. It was a mixture of truth and error. It was a mixture of Judaism and paganism. But of course, in that situation, paganism actually prevailed. Paganism dominated. That's always the case. Whenever there's a mixture of that which is true and that which is false, you will find that the false will dominate. And that's exactly what happened in those times referred to in 2 Kings chapter 17. And it's to there that we go, you see, to trace the source of their opposition to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, as we've already seen, their initial plan was to attempt to be admitted into the congregation under the guise of being worshippers of the God of Israel. When they made that profession, that we worship God as you do, as you find in our reading today, their purpose was to gain acceptance by the Lord's people and then be able to work from within, of course, and hinder and destroy the work that was being done. And we learn, of course, that God's servants were not easily fooled at all, and therefore they rejected those subtle overtures. They refused them without any hesitation, and they declared their intention to build the house of God unaided by the people of the land. Now, the stance that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the other leaders took in response to these devious schemes was the stance or the position of separation. They said, "Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God." That was a very positive declaration that there was no spiritual identity between the Samaritans and the Lord's people. It is therefore an annunciation of the biblical truth that there can be no fellowship between light and darkness. A truth that is the basis always for the separation of the Christian at every level, and especially with regard to worship, separation from any entanglements with unbelievers. And so Ezra chapter 4 certainly sets before us the truth of the separation of believers from religious compromise. Now, I looked at that the last time I preached 2 weeks ago from Ezra here, and we noted that separation is actually the outworking of God's own nature. God is holy. God separates himself from sinners. And so when he saves sinners, he separates them from the rest of fallen humanity. And that principle of separation that actually is there in a person's salvation or conversion is to be implemented by that individual in every area of life, at a personal level, at all the levels in which we find ourselves, where we need to be separate from sin and worldliness and corruption and so on, and right on through to the matter of where we worship and with whom we worship. Separation must be carried through by the child of God at every level. You see, there can be no true communion with those with whom there is no genuine spiritual identity. That's it in a nutshell. And I want you to think about that statement and keep it in mind as we go on into this message today. But what is the divine purpose in separation? That's what I want to look at today from this passage. What is the divine purpose in separation? What has the Lord in mind when He calls on His people, as is underlined by the statements of these leaders of God's people so long ago, that there can be no affiliation between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, and so forth? What is God's purpose in all that? Well, that's a question that I want to try to answer by looking at some further details and giving you three reasons as to what the divine purpose actually is and why we want to follow that divine purpose with regard to separation. What are they? Number one, separation is for the preservation of the gospel. Separation is for the preservation of the gospel. We have seen already here in verse 3 especially the reference to the building of the house of God. That was the task that was incumbent on God's people. Concerning it, the Jews would not accept the Samaritans' offer of help because of the purpose for which the temple was being rebuilt. And that purpose, of course, was the worship of Almighty God. It was a worship that was centered on the altar. Remember, the altar was built first. And that's why it was built first, because all true worship of Almighty God brings us first and foremost to the sacrifice, to the cross. And so it was worship that was centered on the altar. It was worship that was centered on the sacrificial system, on the principle of the atonement by the shed blood of the Lamb, and therefore worship in which the true gospel of God was clearly presented. When they were building that temple, having set up the altar, they were actually presenting the gospel. They were setting out the way to God. They're making it absolutely clear that the only way in which any man can approach God, whether Jew or Samaritan, is on the ground of the atonement and the satisfaction of divine justice. And all of that, of course, is pointing forward to Calvary, to the death of Christ, to God's great program of redemption, which He had unfolded from the very time that man fell. It's a presentation of all that, the rebuilding of the temple, and all that will happen in that temple. But you see, men and women, that's the message that the devil wants to destroy and continues to want to destroy. I'll just say something here that's relevant. And you may have heard this in the news lately. How there is a certain body with their spokesman who has said very recently here in Northern Ireland that we must remove the teaching of Christianity from our primary schools. Now what is that? That is the effort of Satan to undermine the gospel and the teaching of the gospel in our land, among our young, among even our little children, never mind older children. Make no mistake about this. The devil's on an agenda of destroying the gospel, as it were, in the terms of presenting it and promoting it and having it broadcast and proclaimed. He does not want that, obviously, because the gospel is the ruination of the devil. The gospel signals his eternal damnation. And therefore, he resists it with all his might and with all his power. And one of the ploys that he uses is the one that we have noticed, that is the pollution of the gospel through compromise with its enemies. Notice the words of the Samaritans in verse number 2 here, where it says, "We seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him." And they are using there a ploy which is really a downright lie. Because while outwardly they supposedly worshipped the God of Israel, they did not really worship Him at all. Remember what I've said? It was a mongrel religion, and it was not the true gospel at all that they espoused in those days. And so those words in verse number 2 are a revelation of the ploy that they'd already used. But you see, their whole system wasn't pure. I want you to turn now to 2 Kings 17, for this is important just to make it clear that what I am saying here about Ezra 4 has this background to it, 2 Kings 17. And look with me at the verse number 29. It says there, 2 Kings 17:29, "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt." Look at verse number 32 of this same chapter. "So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places." And remember that high places in the Bible are places of idolatry. And the sacrifices of verse 32 are been offered to false gods, pagan gods, not the true God. Oh yes, they're killing animals, they're shedding blood, they're offering it all up, but it's not to the true God of Israel. And then go down to verse 34. It says, "Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment, which the Lord commanded the children of Israel, children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." And go right down to verse number 41 for a moment, the last verse of that chapter. And I'm simply scanning through this to give you an idea of the worship of these Samaritans. So these nations, that is all those peoples, a whole array of different people from ethnic backgrounds. They're now settled in the northern part of Israel. They brought their gods with them, their religions with them. They profess to worship God, but they don't. And they are really setting up an ecumenical religion, if you want to call it that, in those days. That's exactly what it is. And look at verse 41. "So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day." Now, I don't know when 2 Kings was actually written, but when it was written, and this record was written, the Samaritans were still there, and they were still carrying on their mongrel religion. And when you look at all those details, you will find that their priesthood in worship was polluted, and the place of their worship was polluted, and the practice of their worship was polluted. Everything was marked by pollution, corruption, departure from God, from the true gospel, from God's revealed way of salvation. Everything that God had specified in revealing all this to his people, they have no thought for it. They have no love for it. They have their own way of religion. And now we are learning very much that when you come to the days of Ezra, and that system is still in place, the devil's objective in Ezra 4 is to pollute the worship system that is encapsulated in the rebuilding of the temple. That's their objective. And may we just make clear today, I make it clear from this pulpit, that that is the goal and the purpose of Satan himself, and always has been and always will be, and is seen today in so many arenas of a religious kind. The whole objective is to mingle truth and error. Ecumenism does that. And the whole goal of that is to confuse people and lead them away from the truth and bring them down to eternal ruin. The same agenda is still being followed, only under a new name, and maybe in different circumstances. But it's the very same agenda as was there in those days so long ago. And you see, once their contribution to the rebuilding of the temple would have been accepted — it wasn't, but if it had been — it would then have been a short step to accepting what they practiced in their worship, because that's exactly what they would have demanded. They said, "We want to have our altars and our gods and our idols set up here in Jerusalem." That was their goal. And so the Lord therefore said to them, "You have nothing to do with us." Through his servants he said that, "You have nothing to do with us to build the house of God in Jerusalem." And so the only way to preserve the true gospel was this step of separation. Now the Bible shows that it's impossible to be in communion with error and remain unpolluted. There is a full monopoly of verses in the Bible that make that absolutely clear. But I want to take you to one verse at this moment. And I want you to go to this verse with me, because it's a powerful statement from the lips of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's all turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And it's very important that we look at these matters. Here's a chapter in our study in Ezra that raises issues that are very, very relevant and reminds us of the stand, the separatist stand that is still to be taken by the people of God. And we're seeing here that separation is for the preservation of the gospel. And we're also enlarging that thought by saying this: it's impossible to be in communion with error and remain unpolluted. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, I'll come back to that verse in a moment, but it can only be understood in the light of the last words of verse 32. Look at verse number 32, where the Apostle Paul says this: what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, let me say to you immediately, Paul did not believe what he writes here. He's simply recording here what unbelieving men believed. And that is that there is no resurrection. That's the very issue that 1 Corinthians 15 is written to deal with. The claim, the teaching, there's no resurrection. And you see, brethren and sisters, if there's no resurrection, then what's the next step? There's no judgment. If there's no resurrection, there's no need to worry about sin or worry about hell or worry about eternal damnation, because it doesn't exist. That's what the evil enemies of Paul were saying, even there in the city of Corinth so long ago. There's no advantage in resurrection, because in the doctrine of resurrection, because the dead don't rise anyhow. Then the last words of verse 32 are these: let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And what he's doing there, as the Apostle Paul is, he's saying this, that the result of denying the resurrection, which means you deny that there is judgment, involves denial of the whole way, the whole gospel, and the whole plan of salvation. And it's for men to abandon themselves then to complete sensual wickedness. And that's the warning you see at the end of verse 32. Let us eat and to drink, let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. And that is still being said. You've heard it in so many words. Sure, when somebody dies, that's it. They're thrown into a hole in the ground and there's nothing more. You've heard it with your own ears. That lie is as old as sin is old. Began with the garden when man fell, and it continues to this day. And people parrot it because they're blind and they're deceived, and they think it's a wonderful thing to say. They think to themselves, I'm so smart. That's how they think. This is I can say this, they tell themselves with the utmost confidence, you die and that's it. And so it can be said that way as it is, and it can be said in many, many ways. The very thing that Paul says here, or quoting these folk of his day who were unbelievers: let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. My friend, that is a lie. That is false doctrine. That's a denial of truth through and through. And then he says what he says in verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Maybe you've read that verse and you've wondered and you've puzzled, what's that verse doing in here? Because I don't understand what it means. And I will say to you, I'll admit to you, that in first reading it does sound kind of strange. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Well, the word communications is the key word. And that word communications, it means companionship or a being together. And what Paul is therefore stating is, he's warning against companionship with the evil men of verse 32 in the context of their evil teaching. And he says that kind of teaching will corrupt and pollute Christ's church and the message of Christ's church if that evil teaching is embraced and is actually taken on board. And therefore what he is teaching here is separation. You see that word again for communications, it signifies being together, companionship, coming together for worship actually. And so these men of Paul's, they have the same agenda. Let's get together because, you know, we can all believe something. And you might believe in the resurrection, but I don't. And you might believe that there's a judgment day, but I don't. And therefore we can get together on the basis that we're all nice people and we want to do good to people. That, my friend, is the language of today. That's ecumenism in full-blown colors. That's what has brought us. We can come together, we believe something, etc., etc. I've said it, I'll not say it again. And therefore we can come together and we can worship together. And the whole thing is utter confusion. And Paul is showing us that this is just not possible. We cannot have communication, a spiritual relationship, a being together with those who put forth these ideas that the resurrection, well, there's a doubt over that. Or judgment day, well, you know, God would never judge anybody. And you know, there is no hell, etc. That is being said wide scale, brethren and sisters, across our nation. And therefore, the same old lies are being peddled, but Paul is telling us here, don't be deceived by this. Those evil communications are going to corrupt good manners. Good manners is simply a description of a true, sound Christianity. That's what it means. A true, sound Christianity that's biblically based, exalts Christ, lifts up his name, and he says we have to be careful in our associations because they will rub off. And therefore it isn't possible to be in communion with error and remain unpolluted. We need to learn that well. We need to see that clearly. That's what Paul's showing us here. That's what Ezra 4 shows us. And therefore, we must be careful. What are we to do, therefore? We are to avoid and separate from erroneous teachings. Churches that have gone away from God altogether. Men and movements that are presenting another gospel and another way, supposedly, of coming to God. Let me take you to 1 Timothy 6 here, to those very well-known words. And I believe they're not as well-known now maybe as they should be or used to be. 1 Timothy 6, verse number 3. And here's what Paul says, clearly and plainly and unmistakably. 1 Timothy 6, 3. If any man teach otherwise, that means, well, if he teaches something that's not the gospel, and he goes on to explain that, and consents not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. And actually, may I just pause and say that Paul here is writing about a specific kind of individual who comes along and all he wants to do is argue. He just wants to debate. He wants to raise questions. He wants to contend. That's the kind of man specifically that Paul is talking about. And Paul says he's proud and he knows nothing. But read on, verse number 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Now listen, from such withdraw thyself. From such withdraw thyself. And there you have God's command to his people to show them that it's impossible to be in communication or fellowship with error or erroneous men and remain unpolluted. It's just impossible. Therefore, this backs up what I am saying here, that separation is in order to the preservation of the gospel. The sacrifice of Christ, the very heart of the gospel, was for the purpose of redeeming people from evil and from sin. And isn't that what the gospel's all about? It's the wonderful story that Jesus Christ came into the world, yes, to save sinners, but to save them from what? That's the point. To save them from sin, from wickedness, and that includes the false gospel and the proponents of the false gospel. Jesus Christ gave himself to separate a people unto himself from all that is wicked and all that is false and those who are the proponents of falsehood, and to be in voluntary association with evil is contrary to the objective of the death of Jesus Christ. That's how serious it is. Do you hear what I've just said? To be in voluntary association with evil is contrary to the objective of the death of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate that. Why do we teach our young people who are growing up in our youth fellowship and any service at all you'd care to think about that they should only marry in the Lord? You see, this whole matter of separation involves who you marry. Let me say from the pulpit today, better not to marry, I mean a young believer, a young person who's a Christian, better not to marry than to marry an unsaved person. Now, I know that people always raise the one or two examples where somebody has done that and the Lord has had mercy and saved the other person. But by and large, that's not the way it works. That, my friend, my young friend, my young lassie and laddie in this congregation today, that is God's will for you. I'm not saying it's as well that you shouldn't marry. I'm saying it's as well you shouldn't marry an unsaved person. That's what the Bible teaches. And I could expand on the illustrations, but the reason why I'm saying this is to make it clear that to be in voluntary association like an unequal yoke in marriage is a denial or is contrary to the objective of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's contrary to it. Completely contrary to it. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5 this time, we looked at chapter 15 there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 6. And we have here words from the Apostle Paul that are gripping and are very important in relation to what I'm showing you, that we separate in order to preserve the gospel, and we separate in every area of our lives, because if we don't, then sin will pollute us and sin will come in to the church of God and into life in general and so on. And here's how Paul puts it. In 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now, what's he writing about in this chapter? It's a very, very sordid subject, may I say. He's writing here about a man in the church at Corinth who was guilty of incest. That's what he's writing about. That's what the first verse of the chapter, the first few verses here, are all about. A man who's guilty of incest. And the church at Corinth had not dealt with that man. He's in the church. He's recognized as a member of the church. His sin has become apparent, but nothing has been done. And so Paul says this, "Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" What's he saying there? Sin has the ability to diffuse itself. Leaven. Or yeast. And you ladies who, by the way, there's no problem using yeast or leaven in your baking. That's not what the Bible's saying here. It's just using it as an illustration. Because leaven has this property. Once you put it into the meal or the flour, it spreads right through it. Well, so I'm told. I've never baked, so I don't know. But that's what happens. And Paul takes that and he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. There you have it. He tells us it does spread through all the flour that you're putting in into these ingredients in the bowl. But he's using it here as a figure of sin. And you will know that in the Bible, leaven is often used that way to signify not merely sin itself, but sin's ability to spread and to go right into the very heart of things and take a firm grip and really get a foothold in a person's life or whatever we're talking about. Sin is that powerful ability to do that, to diffuse itself. And Paul then brings in the only remedy that there is for this. Look at verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, the first part of that verse is teaching separation. Purge out therefore the old leaven. He's saying to this church in Corinth, that man needs to be dealt with. Now, thankfully, the man was dealt with. As you go on to read in this book, but especially 2 Corinthians, the man repented, and the sin was forgiven, and so on. So they did deal with it. But he says, purge out that old leaven, the old leaven of sin, that ye may be a new lump. In other words, you've got to get rid of that sin because it's polluting the whole church. Then he says two things. Notice them. As ye, or since ye are unleavened. What does he mean by that? He means that the believer or a company of believers are spiritually set aside or apart from sin by the gospel. Therefore, we are to carry out what has happened to us in our conversion. Ye are unleavened, Christian. In other words, God saved you, and his purpose in saving you was to deal with the leaven of sin in your soul, and he has begun that work in your sanctification, and he continues with that work, and he's purging and cleansing, and he is removing the leaven out of your life. So that's what he means when he says, ye are unleavened, and that means that the child of God cooperates in this. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, but sanctification includes the Christian. The Christian is not to sit and say, well, I'll just let God do all this. You know, there was a teaching, and it may surprise some of you, and I name the place where it began, the Keswick Convention. And at the Keswick Convention, way back in its early times, it was taught, let go and let God. Have you ever heard that term? Let go and let God. In other words, what it was saying was, well, the Christian has to do nothing in his sanctification. You just let God do it. My friend, that is totally unscriptural. If you're a child of God, God has put a spirit in your heart. He has given you the ability by the Spirit and the grace by the Spirit to cooperate with the Lord in his commands and his prohibitions and in the work of the Spirit in your heart to cooperate with all that. And therefore, Paul says to you today, purge out the old leaven. Is there something, Christian, that needs to go? Something that needs to be forsaken in your life? Is there old leaven there? You see, the inference is that it is there. And are you endeavoring by the grace of God to get rid of it? I can start enumerating examples of what that might be, but the Holy Spirit will apply it to your heart. And so the Christian has been set apart. Ye are unleavened. The Lord has started a work on your heart that leads to practical separation from sin. But then notice the next words at the end of verse 7. By the way, I'm not going to get much farther here today, but that's fine. Better to get it across clearly, and then we can come back to this. But look again at 1 Corinthians 5, 7 again. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, Paul brings in something very interesting there. Notice the name he gives the Lord, Christ our Passover. He's called Christ our Passover because, well, he's thinking away back to the Passover ordinance in Exodus 12 where it first began. And what was the stipulation that God laid down about the Passover lamb? It was to be a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so you go to the New Testament and you read here about Christ our Passover, and you go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and you find the same thing, verse 19, where he's described as a lamb without blemish and without spot, or Hebrews 9:14, where it says Christ offered himself unto God without spot. You see, this is the peculiar feature of the Passover lamb, indeed all the sacrifices, but the Passover lamb is really in focus in the Bible so much for this reason. It was a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it was teaching the purity of Christ as he came to die. He had no sin of his own. He was without sin. He's our Passover lamb. But here is the application of that truth in this context here about the leaven of sin. And the application is this. Since the sacrifice, that's Christ's sacrifice, since the sacrifice that saves us was marked by absolute purity, then we as God's people are to demonstrate that truth by separating from evil. Now, do you see the connection? It completely contradicts many, many schools of thought that have existed down through the church, in the church down through generations. For example, you may have heard of antinomianism, which means no law. What is that school of thought saying, or that error, really, that heresy actually saying? It is saying that the Christian is not under the moral law as a way of life. And therefore, you are free from the law to do what you like. Now, I'm not teaching that. I'm just emphasizing it because that is an error that's old, 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 and is still around. Because you will listen to people and they will say, you know, I have eternal security. I will never be lost. No matter, here's what they add then. No matter what I do. My friend, that is a lie. That is antinomianism. That is saying that Jesus Christ did not die to save his people from their sins. It's a denial of the merit and the value and the purpose of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to get a hold of that. Let me say to you today, dear friend, sin. Sin, and I've said it so often from this pulpit, there's nothing nice about sin. There's nothing commendable about it. There is nothing praiseworthy about it, whatever way you want to say it. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Sin is horrible. And the point is, the true Christian knows this. As you walk with God, as you're in touch with God, as you get up in the morning and you go to your room or wherever you go to seek the face of God, and I trust that you do, and you get on your knees before God, the first thing you're going to say to God is, "Oh Lord, my sin is ever before me. It's always there. It will disturb you. It will annoy you. It will grieve you. And you want rid of it." And you start to pray and you say, "Lord, remove that sin from me. Take it away. Give me a clean heart, excuse me. Give me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Separate me from that sin. Mortify it." And here's the reason why. Otherwise, if we do otherwise, if we tolerate it and we let it alone and we indulge it, we are denying the gospel. We are saying that Jesus Christ's death was not for the purpose of dealing with sin. That's what we're saying. Now, my friend, I say to you today, that touches every Christian in this gathering. It touches our behavior. It touches our speech. It touches our habits. It touches associations. It touches places where we go. What happens in those places? It touches all that. And so the believer is to realize that God wants him or her to separate, because in that way we are actually contributing to the preservation of the gospel that is designed to save us from our sins. And if you take that to that whole level of things about where we worship, turn now in closing to Acts 19. Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. And here we have got words that are very, very clear and bear out what I have been saying to you. Acts 19, verse 8, Paul is in Corinth, or Ephesus rather. He faces a very, very strenuous opposition. It says he went into the synagogue, Acts 19, 8. Into the synagogue spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, that is, different people, were hardened and believed not, but listen carefully, but spake evil of that way, that means the gospel way, the way of salvation. There were those in that synagogue, and they openly spoke in an evil manner about the gospel. They spake evil of that way before the multitude. They're trying to spread it. They're trying to undermine Paul's ministry and all the work of the gospel in Corinth. What did Paul do? He departed from them and separated the disciples. He took the step of separation. He went into the synagogue as he always did. But he soon discovered that the unbelieving Jews did not want the gospel. And not only did they not want the gospel, they began to speak evil of the gospel. And they began to spread their teaching among those who were listening to the gospel. So Paul brought them out. And when he separated and brought them out, that was a step in which there was the formation of the church of God in Ephesus. That separation in order to the preservation of the gospel, which has been my main point today. And I trust that God has written it on your hearts, on your minds, because the position that we're seeing in all these scriptures is not old-fashioned. It is not irrelevant in the modern day. It is not out of keeping with truth. It's at the very heart of truth. It is at the heart of the gospel. And therefore, we have a duty set upon us by the Lord that in every area of our lives we practice practical separation at whatever level it might be, in order to preserve the gospel. Because as we have seen today, the gospel will be quickly eroded, dimmed, watered down, and eventually it will be non-existent in that body, that church, that denomination. Therefore, we separate for Christ's sake and for the glory of God. Let us bow in prayer. And may the Lord write His word in all of our hearts and bless His truth to us. Heavenly Father, Thou dost know our minds today. We long and we pray, we yearn, that Thou wilt move, Thou wilt visit in our day and time. We realize, O Lord, that the stand of the people there in Ezra 4 was unpopular. It was fraught with many dangers. Lord, it's still the same. And we pray for grace, we pray for power, we pray for help and wisdom to lift up the Savior's name and make Him known and spread abroad the glorious truth of the gospel. Lord, hear us, we ask of Thee, give us discernment and courage in these dark and wicked days, and lead us on with Thee. Bless us now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of Thy people, this day and then forevermore. Amen.